The Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, beginning our reading at verse 22. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his raiment, his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone. Let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. I can do a lot in 6 hours. In 6 hours, I can do a half day's work and get a decent night's sleep. In 6 hours, I can generally have a pretty good morning hunt. Or I can drive from here to Dry Ridge, Kentucky on a tank of gas. And I suppose if I had no life and a very low threshold of interest, in 6 hours, I could watch the last 2 minutes of a professional basketball game. I have a life and a very high threshold of interest. But in all seriousness, tonight I want to think about 6 hours that accomplished the greatest work ever done. 6 hours that changed everything. In 6 days, God made the world. In 6 hours, Christ changed it. In 6 hours, six incredible hours, that ticked God's eternal redemptive purpose into time, the Lord Jesus Christ fatally crushed the serpent's head and purchased eternal salvation for all of God's elect, from every age of time and from every place on earth. In 6 hours, Christ reversed the curse. I was taken recently in my Bible reading by the timeline that Mark gives of the crucifixion. Matthew and Luke tell us that it was between the sixth and the ninth hour that darkness overshadowed the cross, indeed overshadowed the world. But Mark, in addition, sets the third hour as the beginning of the cross work. The progression of God's unfailing redemptive purpose that entered time just after the fall now comes to this, the last 6 hours of the fullness of time. The last 6 hours of the incarnate God's humiliation. The climax of the vicarious obedience and suffering for His people. And I was particularly struck in my reading of this account in the Gospel of Mark with the two views of the cross that Mark frames with these references to time. From 9 a.m. to noon, the cross was in plain view. For those 3 hours, the cross was a spectacle for all to see. But then, from noon to 3 p.m., the cross was engulfed in that total darkness. And there was no man that could see the infinite suffering that the Lord Jesus endured on the cross in that darkness. Tonight, as we come to the end of this Sabbath day, I want us very simply to consider the cross from those two perspectives. 3 hours of light, 3 hours of darkness, 6 hours that changed everything. Our attention is drawn to the cross in plain view. I want us to consider some things here about the cross and the light. The cross, I say, in plain view. Things that we can see that ought to stir up our hearts in wonder, in love and praise. We sang just a few moments ago, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And in these moments, I want us to survey something of that wondrous cross. I want us to see, first of all, from this cross in the light, that it was in a conspicuous place. They brought Him to that place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. Golgotha is simply the Aramaic word for skull. The Greek word cranium is the word that occurs and translated as skull in an authorized version. Mount Calvary, the Latin term for skull. The cross was in that most conspicuous place, a prominent place, for it was the custom to execute criminals in such a conspicuous and spectacular place. This cross work was not a secret work. Golgotha was most likely that little hill outside of Jerusalem that had a shape that very strangely resembled the shape of a skull. Today that place is a tourist attraction. Today that place is just overlooking a bus depot. A place where tourists, a place where travelers are frequently to come. And in that day, Golgotha was, in many ways, I suppose, a tourist attraction as well. For it was a place easily seen by all those who entered into the city. A place then of public shame, where the executions of criminals and low lives took place. time of the crucifixion was during one of those pilgrimage feasts when Jerusalem would have been filled with those coming into the city to worship at the time of the Passover. The population of the city increased, and many would go by that way and would see on that prominent hill this place of execution. And there on this momentous day, as they passed by that conspicuous place, they saw those three crosses. And that one on the center cross, without question, many had seen before. Many who had seen him perform the miracles in his Galilean ministry. Many who had heard him preach. Many who had perhaps seen him raise the dead and heal the sick and feed those multitudes. They saw that one that looked strangely familiar as they made their way by that very prominent place. They now saw him, perhaps many surprised, many curious. Why was this one here? But there he was, in the light, exposed as a spectacle for all to see, on this place of a skull. But this was a prophetic place as well, for its location was there outside the city. And those that were worshiping in Jerusalem there, those religious, would certainly know the significance of that outside the city location. A place that was declared to be unclean. It was outside the camp, outside those walls, outside the camp of Israel in the Old Testament wilderness, and then, I say here, in the city of Jerusalem. Outside those walls. The place where the guilt offering was taken, burned outside the camp. A place, I say, that was associated with uncleanness. And I dare say that those, at least many that saw him that day in the light, knew the significance of being outside the city. Here is one that was unclean. Prophet Isaiah spoke that they would go forth and look upon the carcasses of men that had transgressed against me. And that had to be the notion of those that were seeing now, not only the Christ, but the other two that were with him. Here are transgressors. Here are transgressors. Unclean. And unclean he was. The Lamb of Sacrifice. The innocent who now on that cross assumed the guilt of the guilty. That one who himself innocent, but yet now regarded as unclean for them. The very place of the cross, this conspicuous place, points to his suffering shame for us. Bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned he stood. As we see him tonight in that conspicuous place, let it be our cry, Hallelujah. What a Savior. But we see also the corrupt company that Christ was with. In verses 27 and 28, we find that they crucified him between the two thieves. He in the center, one criminal on the right, the other on the left. And we have this superscription that was written over his head, the King of the Jews. Pilate unwittingly had fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53, as Mark reveals to us here. You recall that Pilate, during the trial of Christ, was somewhat reluctant to give him over to the punishment that the Jews were crying for. But against his better judgment, because of the persistence and the insistence of those religious rulers, those Jewish peoples, Pilate felt forced to sentence Christ to death. So he gave him over to the executioner. They led him to now this place of the skull, and now between these two criminals, he had Christ, the King of the Jews, crucified, unwittingly fulfilling the prophecy concerning this very time that Christ indeed would be numbered with the transgressor. But Pilate, in his hatred of the Jews, desiring to insult them in his giving Christ over, had this inscription over the head of this one now suffering. Here is the King of the Jews. What an insult that would have been to the Jews. What an insult that would have been to these that were putting pressure upon him to crucify this one that they had grown to hate and despise. This man that was rejected by his own people. The King of the Jews. What an insult that would have been to the Jewish people to have their professed king there now executed in this conspicuous place between recognized criminals, the malefactors. But in his scheme to insult the Jews, he certainly heaped more shame upon Christ himself. For there he was, in the company of these sinners. But yet, in many ways, that was not unusual for Christ. Not unusual for Christ to be found in company with sinners. For throughout his ministry, he sought them out. Throughout his ministry, he dined with them. He communed with them. He declares indeed that he came to seek them and to save them. Christ had great affinity for sinners. His love for them. His desire to seek them out, to reveal to them that word of grace, that gospel message. Not unusual, I say, for Christ during the entirety of his earthly ministry to be found in the company of sinners. But what is significant here is not just that he was in company with sinners, but now regarded to be one of them. For he who knew no sin became sin. All of the guilt, all of the sin of his people imputed to him. And there on the cross, in the midst of sinners, Christ regarded as a sinner himself, as he bore the sins of his people. He who was pure, undefiled, now in the place where he received the wages of sinner. In the light we can see the Savior there between the thieves, in that corrupt company. But as we look still at the cross, as the light is shining, we can see something of the crass mockery that was directed toward him. Deliberate, brutal, inhuman mockery directed to the Christ of God. His dying hours were now disturbed. His dying agonies were intensified by the mockery of his foes. You recall those prophetic words of Psalm 22 that describe the bulls of Bashan and those wild beasts, those wild dogs that would encompass him as he was there. And so these people in bestial description find themselves staring at this spectacle on this skull shaped him. And how they mocked him. How they mocked him. And what this demonstrates about the depths of depravity, of sinners that so exercise their disdain for the only Savior of sinners, the puny creature that now so taunted the Creator Himself. So we have here that eternal Son of God, have the sovereign Christ who in eternity had received the worship of the angelic chorus. Can we remember that scene that Isaiah saw in the year that King Uzziah died? When he saw the Lord, he saw the Christ now that we're seeing, that these spectators were seeing upon the cross. Isaiah saw that same Christ now high and lifted up. Exalted he was. And there hearing the praise of that angelic chorus, holy, 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 Lord, the Lord of hosts. But now those strains of angelic chorus replaced with the cruel, with the crass mockery of puny sinners. Despised, rejected of men, by the spectators, by those who just happened by the way. Some curious. Some careless. Some expressing their blasphemies. Some adding to that their crude gestures. They were railing upon Him. That word rail in verse 29, as these passers-by railed on Him. They were constantly, they were habitually railing upon Him. That's our word blasphemy. They were blaspheming Him. They were wagging their heads in rude and crude gestures against the suffering Savior. By the spectators, by the religious clergy, by the pagan soldiers, by the condemned thieves who themselves joined in that same chorus of accusation. They that were crucified with Him reviled Him. They reproached Him. They upbraided Him. They were blaming Him. And again, persistently, were they so doing? And again, what does that say about the depth of man's depravity? Here are those that physically were suffering the same torment, the same crucifixion that the one between them was suffering. But yet their depraved hatred directed their blasphemy and their railing against the one beside whom they were. One came to his spiritual senses. But here we read of the two of them mocking Him. Different responses. Different reactions that men are going to have when they see Christ on the cross. And how you respond and how you react to the sight of Christ, to the fact of Christ on the cross, determines, it reveals your very destiny. To mock Him put those mockers in the majority. There were far more mocking Him there that day than those that were standing afar off silent, those few of His disciples, those few of His followers. They kept their tongues. The majority there were mockers. But although they were in the majority, their doom was destruction. And they wanted to see something. They wanted to see something stupendous, that they might believe. Oh, I dare say again that many of these had seen stupendous things over and over again. I would not be surprised if there were there those looking upon Him that day that had seen Him, had followed Him perhaps around Galilee, around Judea, had witnessed so many of the stupendous things that He had already done. But now in this time of intense mockery, we have these telling and these foolish words. Let Christ descend. Now do something stupendous, verse 32, that we may see and believe. They wanted to see something in order to believe. And how in contrast that is to spiritual order. It is not that we see in order to believe. It is that we believe in order to see. And it is through the eye of faith that we see the cross, that we see the Christ as we ought to see. It is believing that enables us to see something stupendous. But in their unbelief, they had no desire to believe. Here, an expression of their hatred. Show us something. Just got back from Missouri. Every license plate in town. Show me. Show me. Well, they wanted to be shown something. They had plenty of testimony. They had plenty of witness. They had plenty of evidence that this indeed was the Son of God, the Christ of God. But in their blindness, as they saw the cross and the light, they could not see. Because they did not believe. What crass mockery. But as we look at this perspective of the cross in the light, we see the cruel suffering. Verse 25 says it all. They crucified Him. They crucified Him. See, from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love or sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? There they crucified Him. A means of execution that was cruel. A means of execution that was not unique for the Lord Jesus Christ. I say those that were next to Him were suffering the same means of execution that He was suffering. But how cruel it was, and how intense it was when we see it in reference to the Christ of God. Again, you go back to Psalm 22 and you have that, again, prophetic description. Not only of the mockery that the Lord Jesus was to endure as He suffered there the sins, for the sins of His people. But you see something there of the intensity of the physical suffering that He endured. The crucifixion bringing exhaustion. Strength was poured out. His bones were disjointed. The burning anguish of His heart, the burning anguish of His soul, that raging thirst, that intolerable distress, He was pierced. And raw He was with wounds that were inflicted by whips and by thorns and by nails. Cannot begin to describe the depths, the intensity of the sufferings, the cruel sufferings of Christ on the cross. And so he suffered in the light for all to see. They saw. Some with gladness, some with glee, some with wonder, some awestruck. But they saw the blood that was being shed. It's interesting in verse 23 that as he made his way to this place of the skull, they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh. But he received it not. Not uncommon, as even in this cruel death, this cruel execution, in somewhat, I suppose, a strange twist of mercy and compassion, they would offer those that were about to die this lingering death, this narcotic, to somehow relieve what was going to be intense. But the Lord Jesus rejected any narcotic, for he determined by eternal resolve to accept in full the lot of that undeserved pain, that undeserved suffering and anguish appointed to him. Dr. Karen, just a couple of weeks ago, reminded us that the very essence of atonement is suffering. The suffering essential to the atoning work. And if it were the eternal purpose of God for His Son to pay the penalty of our sins, if it was the purpose and the plan of God in sending His Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh to deal with sin, to pay the penalty of sin, to so suffer, if indeed Christ was to drink damnation dry, then He had to taste every drop. And so He did. A suffering that was real. A suffering that was vicarious, yes. A suffering that was redemptive, yes. But a suffering that was real. That you and I sitting here, as we contemplate the cross in the light, even as it's described for us in terms that we can read so easily, can we be impressed somehow, some way, with the reality. The reality of His sufferings for us. We can see that. That's the cross and the light. We can see. But there is the transition to darkness. And at the sixth hour, darkness was over the whole land until the ninth hour. From 9 to noon, everyone could see what a spectacle it was. What a horror show it was. Terrible. But it could be seen. But there was something done on the cross that was outside the sight of man. There was a transaction taking place there on the cross that was beyond the comprehension of man. The light of the world, who Christ was, for these 3 hours. For these 3 hours, the light of the world eclipsed by the wrath of God that was poured out in the fullness of its infinite fury on the beloved Son of His own bosom. His beloved Son that came to take the sins of His people, to take the chastisement of our peace. And I say, in those hours of darkness, there was a transaction taking place. That no man can see, but one which we must believe. I'm not saying that divine wrath was not an element in the crucifixion until the sixth hour. For we know that He was delivered over into the hands of these wicked men. He was led to crucifixion, not only by the hands of wicked men, but by the foreordained counsel of God. All of this was the manifestation of God's will. I do not say that the wrath of God upon Christ on the cross did not begin until the ninth or the sixth hour. But I am saying that the darkness underscores the theology of that Godward business that was being done on the cross. The darkness that hid His agony from onlookers. A darkness that was a scene too sacred for mortal eyes. What darkness? What an oddness that had to be to all of those that were round about the cross. Having seen the spectacle and having cast their jeers and their taunts to Him, all of a sudden now engulfing them in that cross, blackness. Blackness. Unable to see themselves, unable to see now the one that was hanging upon that cross. A scene, I say, too sacred for mortal eyes. But to see what was happening there, we must understand, we must believe that justice was exacted. For Christ bore our sins in His own body on that tree. And His blood-shedding death was the only way that God could be just and the justifier. Sin demands death. God is a righteous God. And God's view of our sins is always a righteous view. God's view of sin is always a just view. It is impossible for God to view the sin of man and let bygones be bygones. God's justice demands the full payment of sin. Sin demands death. Atonement demands suffering. And on the cross, in this transaction between the Father and His beloved Son, in the words of the prophet Zechariah, Jehovah commanded, "Awake, O sword, against My shepherd. Against the man that is My fellow, that is that man that is My equal." What a profound statement Zechariah makes. Prophesying of the very event before us. As Jehovah bids His sword awake to smite that one that is His very equal, to smite that one that is His own dearly and only begotten Son. It was the pleasure. What a remarkable statement Isaiah makes, a statement that defies our understanding, how easily we can read, but how it boggles the mind that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The darkness reminds us. The cross testifies to the infinite, to the inflexible justice of God. And there in that darkness, oh, my guess is that in that darkness there were groans that were heard. There were moans that were heard from perhaps even the other. But what a moment that was. What a moment that had to be when in that total darkness, piercing that darkness, came that cry, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What a piercing cry. All that precipitated that cry is impossible for us to fathom. A forsaking that was real. A forsaking that was necessary. The answer to that question that Christ there in that darkness, in that suffering asked, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The answer to that question brings us to the very heart, to the very reason for the atonement. Why? Why? Why was He there? Why was He suffering there what He suffered? Why was He now under that sentence of divine wrath? Why was He being pierced with the very sword of Jehovah Himself? The cross is the solution to that dilemma. How a holy God can forgive sins and yet be holy. The darkness reminds us that in that cross work, there was a work that was directed toward God. A work that was directed toward that holy God that satisfied His wrath against the sins of His people. The propitiation, the appeasement of God's wrath, the satisfaction of the justice of God against our sins. And the cross in the darkness, the cross in the darkness highlights, it underscores the truth that God was satisfied, that God executed His judgment against His Son in behalf of His people. So He took the wages of sin itself. So we believe the cross in the darkness. I say we believe that justice was exacted. And we believe that justice was satisfied. For He did not die in vain. He took our sins upon His own body. He received the chastisement with a view to our peace. He took the chastisement, the discipline, the punishment from God with a view to the achieving and the accomplishing of our peace, of our reconciliation. And that He did. He did not die in vain. And what a vivid picture of that we have at the end of our Bible reading at verse 38. As Jesus then cried with a loud voice and He gave up the spirit, He gave up the ghost, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. What a vivid symbol. What a vivid, what a graphic declaration of the success of that atoning work. Now at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, 3 o'clock in the afternoon when the priests of that temple would have been busy in their priestly business, preparing for the sacrifices, getting everything in order, what a reaction had to be in that temple that day. There was the Son of God outside the city, engulfed in darkness, having made His cry to heaven and now having given up His life for His people. There in that temple, in that religious place, where all of these priests were busy with their priestly stuff. What a shock to see that veil split from top to bottom. That veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. That veil that separated the most inner sanctuary where the Ark of the Covenant was. That symbolic manifestation of God's immediate presence with His people. And that religious notion that was as close as it were to God that you could possibly be. There was the Ark of the Covenant. Man had no access there. Man had no freedom to enter there. That was where God was. Only the high priest, only with the blood once a year, could enter into that most sacred and that most special place. Restricted. But now with the work of the atonement done, now with the blood shed, and now with the suffering over, and now with the death accomplished, the way of access, the way of access into that immediate presence of God, symbolized there in the temple architecture, was now open. No impediments. No impediments anymore remained. Christ entered into that place behind the veil. He entered into that most heavenly sanctuary with the blood of His sacrifice, the evidence of His atoning work. And God was pleased. And God was satisfied. And the way of life and the way of salvation was now done. That which God had said would happen from the very first revelation of the gospel in the Garden of Eden. And as the fullness of time then made its progression from year to year, from epoch to epoch, now in the fullness of time when He was made of a woman, made under the law, He came. And tonight we've had our attention, I say, upon the last 6 hours of that fullness of time. Every moment in history up to that point was leading to this very moment. And thank God that moment came. Thank God that moment came and Christ died and Christ shed His blood. And the way of access into the presence of God has been opened through that blood. There is now that royal introduction that we as believers have into the very presence of God. There's nothing that separates us. There's reconciliation. There's peace. The cross. Oh, there's much of the cross that we can see. There's much about the cross that sinners can see. There's even been movies made about what can be seen about the cross. But the success of the cross, the success of the cross is because of what we can't see with the physical eye. But what by faith we know, by faith we know that on that cross, with all of the physical suffering and all of the mental anguish that the Lord Jesus Christ endured, He so received it from the hand of His Father, executing His justice, in such a way that the Lord Jesus, indeed, on that cross, took all of our debt, took all of the damnation, took all of our hell, that we might live. The Apostles' Creed tells us that Christ descended into hell. A statement that is open to interpretation that I'm not going to get into this evening. But I'll tell you this, that on the cross, hell came to Calvary. On the cross, all of the infinite punishments that God had for sinners placed upon His Son, and all of those for whom Christ died, Christ took that condemnation. Christ experienced that divine damnation that we might live. That we might live. It's good to see the cross. It's good to survey that wondrous cross. What do you see? And what do you believe when you see the cross? Do you see your Savior? Do you see your Savior? I trust you do. And as we bring this meeting to a close, that's the appeal that I make to all here tonight that have never been saved. To look to the cross and believe. For it is in the cross that there is life. It's in the cross that there is salvation. Believe. And may those of us who have already looked and believed, how can we not look without our hearts being filled with wonder, with love, and with praise? What a Savior. What a Savior. What a Savior.